I was reading about how that when Titus arrived at this church was a baby church, a small church, and one commentator described it as a stubborn church. Can you imagine that? Stubborn church. So they went through several, dealt with several issues throughout the life of this church, but yet there was a man named Titus who was faithful. And they, history of this church tells us Titus pastored this church until he was 96 years old. That's quite a feat, thinking of this church being known for being stubborn, strong-willed, and there was a man here that just got in and loved people, loved the church, loved the work of God, and the work kept going, and when Titus died at 96, there was still a church there, still a church going, preaching the gospel, praise the Lord. Thinking of this idea of grace, and as Paul was writing to Titus here about the grace, and we've looked a little bit about this last week in chapter number 2, I just got to thinking about the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and how he never got over that day on the Damascus Road when he got saved. That's an amazing thought. I don't think it was necessarily the blindness that he never forgot or the bright light that he never forgot. I think the fact was, the thing Paul never forgot is that when he came face to face with Jesus. That'll change you. It will. That'll change you. When Paul got saved, man, there was a change that was made in his life, and he never forgot about it. It was a change that I don't believe in Paul's life it ever lessened. He ever got tired of hearing about it. I mean, I'm sure there were days in Paul's life where he could have been down in the dumps, but then he just thought about, man, the grace of God that hath appeared unto all men, bringing us salvation. He just wrote about that in Titus chapter number 2. Here Paul is writing to Titus again in chapter 3. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. He says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And let's just stop right there and say amen, that when Paul wrote to Titus in Crete, he didn't change the message that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, where he said, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, I'm thankful for writers like the Apostle Paul, who didn't change their message based on the audience, based on who it was. He understood that all men need to be saved, and all men are saved by grace, and where grace has been bestowed by the mercy of a loving Heavenly Father. Verse number 6, let's go back and read verse number 5. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which was shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heavenly Father, please bless these few moments together. Allow our hearts and minds to be open, our eyes to be clear, and we listen, and your word would stir us up. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. In almost every letter that Paul wrote, he did speak somewhat, whether directly or through implication of what God has done for us, about the grace of God. And I think Paul continued through his entire life to be amazed by the grace of God. And shame on us if we ever get over the grace of God. Shame on us. Shame on us if we ever get over the fact that God sent his only begotten Son to a sinful world, to dwell amongst sinful people, yet without sin, and then to give his perfectly sinless body and sinless life and lay down that life on the cross. How dare we ever get over what God did for us? We get over that salvation experience, that moment of salvation. Paul here is reminding Timothy that you're going to be hit from all sides. You're going to be hit. There's messages coming at God's people from all sides. There's messages in our world from all different directions. And Paul was reminding Timothy to keep preaching the gospel, to keep preaching the word of God. Well, if you just flip on the television and watch a show, you'll hear messages from all kinds of sources. There's messages about what we should drive, where we should eat, what we should wear. There's ducks and lizards trying to sell you insurance, you know, things like that. There's all kinds of things going on. There's the government sending out its message telling you what you should or what you shouldn't do, and it's really, they're not telling you what you should or what you shouldn't do. They're telling you what they think you should do. That's a whole other sermon, but that's okay. Paul's reminding us, his passage before us is about the most important message that has been going out into the world for thousands of years, and that's the gospel message. It doesn't matter, listen, it doesn't matter what the Geico lizard has to say. The message of the gospel far exceeds anything that the government has to say. If you miss the message of the Aflac duck, your life won't change. But if you miss the message of the gospel, your life will change. If you reject it, the Bible says you'll spend eternity separated from God in hell forever. If you receive the word of God, if you receive the gospel, believing on Jesus as the only way to heaven, the Bible says you can have forgiveness of sins and a hope of eternal life in heaven. This morning, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy about this thought of being justified by his grace. I read this week about a man who was in England and who had put his Rolls Royce on a boat. He wanted to go across a body of water, and then he was going to take his Rolls Royce and drive through the countryside on holiday. Driving through Europe, something happened to the motor on his car, and so this gentleman, he called the Rolls-Royce people in England, back in his home country, and he asked, "I'm having trouble with my car. What do you suggest that I do?" The Rolls-Royce people, without a response, flew a mechanic to his location. The mechanic repaired the car and then flew back to England and left the gentleman to continue on with his holiday, with his vacation. As you can imagine, I'm sure, as would be in my mind, I would be wondering for the rest of the time until I got back home, how much is that going to cost me? How much did that just cost me? So when he got back to England, he wrote to the Rolls-Royce company and asked them just how much he owed. And he then received a letter from the Rolls-Royce office that read, "Dear Sir, there is no record anywhere in our files that anything ever went wrong with a Rolls-Royce, period." That's an interesting picture of justification. Now, was there something wrong with that car? There certainly was. But according to the manufacturer, according to the one that built that car, according to the one that provided the maintenance on that car, nothing had gone wrong. I get it. It's kind of a silly story, but justification is similar to that in that it is an act where God regards us or treats us sinners who believe in Christ as if we had not sinned, where we are sinners. But he treats us that way on the grounds or the merits of the one who has not sinned, on the basis of what Jesus did for us. And just like with that silly illustration with the car, the fact that the Rolls-Royce company could write back and say, "We've never found anything wrong," it wasn't based on the quality of the car. It was based on the actions of the manufacturer. And our justification is not based on the quality of the sinner, for we all are sinners. The Bible tells us that, Romans 3:23. We talked a little bit about that this morning. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And don't rush too far past that. The word "all" still means all. All means all. All means all. And it's a sad, it's a terrifying, it's a scary thing in our world today where we're almost inundated, overwhelmed with the idea of religion, that so many people in their religion have completely missed the truth of the Word of God. And there will be many people who are morally good people who go to hell Why? Because they never came face to face with the fact that they were a sinner, and they never came face to face with their need of a Savior, and they never were understood, or they completely rejected the truths of the gospel, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a terrifying thing to me as a pastor who preaches to people 3 and 4 times a week to think, well, hopefully not in this place, but there are places such as this where we do just like this, who never hear the gospel. Brother Floyd, can you imagine coming to church and never hearing the gospel? If you don't mind, how many years have you been saved? That long, huh? At least 40. That's almost as old as I am. Have you ever gotten tired of hearing someone preach the gospel? Brother Greg, how long have you been saved? You were thinking you were next, weren't you? Yeah. Have you ever got tired of your wife elbowing you to keep you awake? No, I'm just kidding. Have you ever got tired of hearing somebody get up here and talk about the gospel? Why? Probably because you remember how you were before you got saved, no matter how moral or good or upright or upstanding, or how your mom and dad raised you, or whatever it was that you did. Because as a recipient of this grace, I understand that I'm justified not based on what I deserve, or not based on because, oh, I was 16 years old, I'd been to church 1,672 times, that's a guess, before I got saved. But all of that church attendance before I got saved would have meant nothing if I'd have died without Jesus. Because just as I'd spent all that time in church, just as I'd been in church over and over and over again, if I'm never confronted with my sin, if I never hear the truth of the gospel, if I never come to that moment where I realize that my sin has separated me from God, and my sin, if I remain in this condition, will separate me from God forever. Never get tired of that. Never get tired of hearing about that. I understand there are people that need to hear that message. Amen? This idea of justification isn't because God looked down and he saw you, saw this world and thought, hey, there's a few good folks down there. I'm going to go down. I'm going to help them out, you know, pull them up out of their sinful state. But man, there are just, I'm acting as though I'm thinking for God. But man, there are just some down there that just are just beyond help. No, God didn't look at that. There's not a, your salvation, my salvation, doesn't make you any more or less special than your neighbor who's lost without the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it's not based on the quality of the sinner. It's based on the source of grace. It's based on the, we would say it this way, the justifier. And that's our God. I'll tell you the truth, I always get a little, as a younger man before I became a pastor of this, when people would say justified, because I thought it was just good-natured preachers that would define it as just as if I'd never sinned. That's actually the definition, but you must go further in that definition, because my justification wasn't based on the fact that before I was saved, I just wasn't a very bad sinner. No. I was a born sinner. So I think the definition needs to go a little bit further and say that justification, the reason God looks at me as just as if I'd never sinned, is not because I've never sinned, but based on the one who provided for my justification. The Bible tells us when we're saved, the blood of Jesus Christ is shed, is imputed, that's an accounting term, to my account. So when God sees my account, he doesn't see me, who is a sinner saved by grace, who still sins. No, he sees Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Because if he looked on my account and saw my righteousness, that's not enough. It's not enough. For by grace are you saved. Proof. This grounds for our justification. It's not, God doesn't gauge us before we're saved as some are more worthy of, no, all have sinned, the Bible says, all need to be saved. It's not based on the quality of the sinner, no, it's based on the source of grace, the manufacturer, the giver, the justifier. And Paul is reminding us He's giving us some gracious reminders of how, because God has changed our lives, it ought to affect our witness in this world. And it's quite relevant for us today. And we live in a culture today that more and more is exalting sin and is despising God. And you might say, well, our world doesn't necessarily despise God. Well, if you look in the right places, you can see it. But as I mentioned before, there are a lot of places who gather together in the name of religion, and they are despising God by not preaching Him. They are despising God by not telling the whole truth about Him. They are. It's terrifying to think that there are people in places, and perhaps they've gathered a large crowd, and they've given a message that's tickling people's ears. But in that gathering of the crowd, all they've done is gathered a crowd. And all they've done is gathered a crowd that they're leading to hell together. Terrifying not to preach the truth of the gospel, not to preach the truth of the Word of God. That's the same as our world blatantly crying out against God, is when places in the name of God will lie about God. There's an increasingly aggressive, negative, militant, maybe, attitude against those who hold to the Word of God and who seek to live lives for the Lord. But don't worry, the Bible said that would happen. The Bible said that it's not going to get any easier to be a child of God. In fact, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so it's easy. You don't want to suffer persecution, live just like the world. That's a joke. But the very next verse says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. I think when he uses that but as a conjunction, he's implying that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. He lumps in those believers who refuse to live godly in Christ Jesus as evil. What our society needs, what our twisted and perverted and upside down sinful society needs, is for justified believers like you and I to boldly live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is reminding us that a verbal witness obviously is important. God has given us a mouth, and He's given us a message, and so He's given us the means to share the gospel. But Paul is reminding us of the importance of godly living backing up a godly message. Because what happens if you try to witness to somebody at work who you just went out drinking, smoking, gambling, cursing, and then you say, hey, you want to come to church with me? You know what that is? You know what that is? That's hypocrisy, isn't it? Paul here is talking about how that those two things should line up. And I mentioned at the beginning that our work and our how we live and how we speak, they should match up. And I mentioned at the beginning, this church was a difficult place to minister, and the people there were known as being aggressive and militant, revolutionary even. And Paul's reminding them of some things and about justification. The first thing I believe he reminds us of is that justification is just, it affects our behavior. Justification affects our behavior. The things that Paul was talking about here in verse number 1 and verse number 2, they weren't new things to this local church. They'd been taught these things before, and if you've been a believer for any length of time, that they're not new to you. But Paul felt the need to remind these believers of these basic things, basic ways to behave in relation to a godless world. One commentator said the Cretans, these men and women who lived on the Isle of Crete, were notoriously turbulent, quarrelsome, and impatient of all authority. And a Greek historian said that they were constantly involved in insurrections, murderers, and great acts of violence. Can you imagine someone saying, hey, go start a church there? That's just what Titus and Paul did. He reminds them about what true submission was. Paul began this passage of Scripture by reminding Titus that submission was expected of believers. And Crete, along with much of the world at that time, was under Roman authority, and the Romans were not especially sympathetic to Christians. In fact, they were openly persecuting Christians. And knowing that the difficult character of the people on the Isle of Crete, and this command to be subject to rulers and authorities would have had special meaning to them. And I think in our world today, it's a good reminder as Bible believers that we are still expected, as God's has instituted government, although government has gone far outside of the realm and the spectrum of what God instituted it for, we are still to be in subjection to government, authority. They were expected to abide by the laws. They were expected to be obedient of the positions of power. They were not to embrace theology or principles or things that taught contrary to the faith or to the Word of God. We understand that God's law is higher than man's law. We are not to compromise God's law in order to obey man's. We are to obey God's law. But they were to be good citizens. They were to seek to obey the laws of the land rather than participating in revolts or acts of public disturbance. And he reminds them about true submission. He reminds them about true Christian behavior. Look in verse number 2. This is an example of Christian behavior. One writer said this. He said, any justification or salvation or that miracle of the moment when you or I was saved, any justification that does not lead to sanctification is a sham, he said. Ephesians 2:8-9 talks about, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then verse number 10 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Meaning that this salvation, it's not kept or maintained or anything. We're not gaining or earning points. But because of that moment when we were saved, because of when we trusted Christ and we understood what we were saved from and what he saved us to, that ought to promote and prompt us to godly living. Here's what he talks about. He's talking about verse number 2. These are distinctly Christian behaviors. They were to speak no evil of others. They were to avoid slander and verbal abuse and gossip and attempts to tear down the reputation and the character of one another. And my, how we need that in our society today. That'd probably be a good rule on the job. It'd probably be a good rule in our homes to watch how we speak. And they were expected to be obedient, to obey the laws of society without disobeying the laws of God. They were expected, it said, to be ready to every good work. What it meant is that they were to take the lead to do good for the glory of God as witnesses to a lost world, to be kind, to be considerate, to be compassionate. They were not to be brawlers. And I think that one's in there because of these folks from Crete, because they had a tendency to be brawlers. But perhaps this is what's in our hearts today too. This word brawler, they said not to be brawlers. They weren't to be contentious. They were not to always be seeking a fight or seeking an argument, not to walk around or to live with a chip on their shoulder, seeking a fight. No, not brawlers, he said. They were expected to be, notice how he goes from not being brawlers, but the comparison and the contrast, you see what it is? But gentle, he says. Gentle. Instead of being contentious and always looking for a fight, he says, no, be gentle, which means having patience, being long-suffering, forbearance. Be gentle in dealing with others. Though, yes, and he's talking about those ones that just make you want to punch them in the face. Those ones that make you want to be a brawler. Those ones where you just want to, hey, buddy, let's take this outside. No, Paul says, have patience. Have patience. What he's talking about, it is a five-second rule. Have you ever heard of the five-second rule? I read recently, psychologists have said that when you react in emotion, it's within the first 4 seconds. So the five-second rule is if you can make it to rule second five, you can take a breath. You can think about what you're doing. Think about your response. I thought that was pretty quick, 4 seconds. I think sometimes it's quicker than that. You know, you respond in anger. Somebody says something, man, I'm just going to punch him right in the face. He says, be gentle. They were expected to show meekness And if these folks were always ready for a fight, willing to fight, you can imagine that being meek was the complete opposite of what they wanted to do. Meekness is not weakness, but meekness is that power that you have within you, that ability, that strength, and it is that strength under control. It's humility. Humility. Meekness has the strength and discipline to control one's self, to be in control of the Holy Spirit. This is distinctly Christian behavior. This is how justification ought to be exemplified or shown in the life of a believer. This distinctively Christian behavior doesn't come from good manners, but from the Spirit of God living within us. Paul was ministering to people notorious for their their unruly things. There were good reasons to say bad things about those in authority, but Paul warned the Christians not to. This justification, it affected their behavior. Justification also, it addressed their depravity. Their depravity. Look, continuing on in verse number 3, Paul then reminded them of the transformation that Christ made. He said, "You were once like those people that make you so mad," he's saying, "that irritate you." He reminds us, look what he says. He says in verse number 3, he's not preaching down or speaking down. He says, "For we ourselves also were." Paul is including himself. He's well aware that he too was once bound by sin. He once too had a depraved heart. He once too was at enmity with God. And he understood even as a child of God that sin is not far from the door. Sin is always at hand. The opportunity to indulge in a sinful behavior was always there. So Paul includes himself that the depravity of the lost affected all of us. And he talks about how our depravity affected our behavior. He mentions some characteristics that the depraved man possesses. He reminds us that even though we've not done all of this, this type of living defined us before we were justified, before we were saved by grace. We were foolish, he said, ignorant of God. But the Bible tells us that we didn't seek after God, but God sought after us. We were without wisdom and understanding spiritually. Our foolish heart was darkened. He said we were disobedient. We were rebellious. We were living for ourselves. We were whatever furthered our interests. We were deceived, seduced away from God and the truth. We thought we were sophisticated. We thought in our sophistication we threw off God's standards of morals and purity and the home and obedience and authority and humility and the gospel and the word of God. We thought we were sophisticated. We thought we were intelligent. We thought we could make it on our own. We thought we could find happiness and fulfillment on our own. We thought we were deceived. Serving divers, lusts, and pleasures. He's talking there about sin. Sin. Sin always enslaves the one who toys with it. It might seem like it's attractive, appealing, meets your needs at first. It seems pleasurable. Sexual gratification makes you feel good. Drugs make you feel good. Drinking dulls the pain of problems and pressures. But guess what? When you come out of that stupor or that hangover, the problems and the pressures are still there. All of these things, all sin enslaves and ultimately seeks to destroy. Don't believe me? You can look at James chapter 1, verse 13. Through 15, lust when it is conceived bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. He said we're living in malice, evil. One who seeks the worst in others, desires to ruin others. Selfishness. If you have to lie about a rival at work to get him fired, well, that's just life in the real world. If you have to cheat someone out of something to get what you want, well, too bad, that's just business. If you have to spread a nasty rumor to make your enemy look bad, well, you just excuse it as a dog-eat-dog world. That's malice, ill will towards others. Living in envy, he said, a lack of satisfaction, a continual desire for more. You know, envy led Ahab and Jezebel to kill Naboth in order to take his vineyard. And you might even recognize those names and say, yeah, well, we understand from history that Ahab and Jezebel were horrible people. She was a horrible woman. She led the children of God into wicked idolatry. You might say, yeah, we understand that they killed Naboth out of envy. But you know what else? Man crucified Jesus out of envy. Yeah. Man crucified our Savior for the same thing, envy. And he ends it, look where he ends, hateful and hating one another. Hateful and hating one another. We might not want to admit it, but that's the description of a life without Christ. You might think, well, I was never like that. I'm basically a good person, even before I became a Christian. And you might not have dealt in all of those things, but these are characteristics of a life lived without Jesus Christ. And Paul, reminding us where we once were, shows us that our fallen nature is not so far from us, and we need constantly reminded to stay close to the Lord. And he reminds us again, even in a greater extent, not just to stay away from that sin and the wickedness that's all around us. No, he's reminding us of that we are living proof of the power of the grace of God. Oh, I'm so glad we didn't have to remain in that sinful state. Paul emphasized the fact that the believer is nothing more than a sinner who's experienced the transforming grace of God. We walked in rebellion. We lived in sin. We were disobedient. That's the way those without Christ live. They don't know any better. They're in their sin. But praise God, he saved us. And by his grace, he can still save. He's still in the business of saving people by his grace. This justification, it affects our behavior. There's a way we're expected to live as a child of God. This justification addresses our depravity. It reminds us of where God saved us from. But you know what else it does? This justification that Paul is talking about, it affirms our faith. It affirms our faith. How? Well, remembering what God did in us ought to produce some things in us. Let me help you this morning. I'm going to give you four things real quick, and then we'll be done, I promise. First of all, justification produces gratitude for how God changed. Why do you think we come in here and sing songs about saved by the blood of the crucified one? Because I am. Why do we sing about what a day that will be? Because what a day it's going to be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face. What a day. We ought to be people of gratitude. Look in your Bibles there. He calls it the washing of regeneration. It means that we've been given new life. It's a new birth. We've been renewed. We've been revived. We've been spiritually renovated. Spiritually renovated. It's not the result of our works, but it's according to his mercy. If justification ought to produce gratitude for how God changed my life. The second thing justification ought to produce, justification produces humility. Humility to see that it was all of God that changed all of me. There was a headline in the Grand Rapids Press that talked about the conversion to the Hindu faith. It said, the conversion to the Hindu faith is torturous, the article stated. A West German businessman had completed his conversion to the Hindu faith by piercing himself through the cheeks with a 1/4-inch thick, 4-foot-long steel rod and pulling a chariot for 2 miles by ropes attached to his back and chest by steel hooks. Others walked through 20-foot-long pits of fire wearing shoes with soles made of nails or hang in the air from hooks embedded in their backs. Anybody interested in converting to Hinduism? What a contrast to what Jesus did. Look, we are not saved based on what we can endure. Rather, our hope is in what Christ and what he endured for us. Amen. Praise the Lord. Christianity is not like any other religion in the world. It's not about what you can suffer or what you will go through, but it's about what Jesus already suffered, what Jesus already went through, so that we could know him as Savior, so that we could have our sins forgiven, so that we could enjoy a hope in heaven. Look at the other word he used there at the end of verse number 5. He says, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, to make new again, to make new. Justification affirms our faith. It produces gratitude for how God changed us. It produces humility because we've seen that it was all of God that changed all of me. And the third thing it produces is it produces kindness to others who are in the same place I was in. Seven times in this short letter to Titus, Paul mentioned the importance of doing good or loving what is good or teaching what is good over and over again. And even though these believers in Crete were difficult circumstances, they were sometimes people are difficult to live with. And even as our world changes, even in America, we're dealing with much that is contrary to our faith. Legislation is being passed that diminishes our religious freedom, but people still need to hear the gospel. People still need to be saved. People are opposed to the gospel. We're increasingly in the minority, yet the Bible says we've been transformed, and that gratitude ought to produce some humility that ought to show itself as kindness to those who need to hear the gospel. Paul's point is that if we've received such mercy and such grace when you deserve just judgment, we're to show God's kindness and grace to unbelievers who don't deserve it either. Here's the last thing. First, justification, I think, produces gratitude for how God changed us. Justification produces humility as we see that it was all of God that changed all of me. Third, justification produces kindness to others in the same place that I once was. And then finally, listen to this. Justification produces faith that if God can change me, that if God can save me, he can save anybody. If God can change me, he can change anybody. We've been called to be salt and light. Just like those Rolls Royce, I'm sure with every Rolls Royce comes with an operator's manual, an expectation on how that vehicle was to perform up to specifications. As a child of God, we've been given an operator's manual. It's right here. It's the King James Bible. It's a Bible that you no doubt hold in your hands this morning. It's not based on the quality of the sinner. No, but it's based on the source of grace. It's based on the justifier, and he's given us guidelines as to how we're expected to behave in a contrary world. There's gratitude. Praise the Lord for the change that he made. It's humility and thankful that God did it. It's kindness to those hopeless, to those searching. It's faith that what God can do, he can still do it. Would you stand with me this morning with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, and as we think about what the message had before us this morning, here's the truth. Here's the truth, child of God. You're either living like Paul described in verse 1 and 2, or you're dabbling in what Paul described in verse 3. You're either living like Paul described in that first verse, where you're controlling your tongue, you're controlling your emotions, you're controlling your actions, you're seeking to walk with God, you're seeking to follow God, you're seeking to make God preeminent in your life, you're seeking a right fellowship with God, you're seeking an abiding relationship with God, or you're living in verse number 3, you're living in that old life. Believer, that's not where you ought to be today. This justification, this God looking at us as if we never sinned, based on what Jesus did for us, it ought to produce some things in your life. Is it producing gratitude? Are you thankful? Are you grateful, or are you a grouch? It ought to produce some things. It ought to produce humility. Humility. Just a sinner saved by grace. It ought to prompt us to be kind to other people. Maybe you just cut yourself off from the world. Oh, the world's just too wicked. I can't reach out and tell someone. Well, that's just how you were. It ought to grow faith in us that if God can change you, if God can save me, he can save anybody. Heavenly Father, in this moment of invitation, as your word has gone forth, I pray that it's spoken to hearts, and as it has, that we respond appropriately this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As